Heavenly Father, we're always amazed at how when we get to the end of the week or the beginning of the week, depending on our take, our perspective of it, and we slow down long enough to look back, we begin to see how you've been involved in such intricate detail in our life. The work that you do when we don't even realize you're working is nothing short of amazing and should leave us speechless. But it also should leave us with a desire to understand more, know more, do more, be more, become more, because of all that you're doing. So many times we use so much energy trying to fix and trying to get accomplished the things that are laid out before us on any given day, and yet you're doing so much more than we ever do to make sure our lives fit and move forward, and so God, for that we say thanks. Today we come back to a few more moments where we think about the bigness and the greatness of your love, and we would ask that as you show us and allow us to catch a glimpse of that once again, I pray that God, we would not miss the detail in which you have woven us together and allowed us to be like you, an image of you, but then also driven us forward, powered by your love in ways that go far beyond anything we had thought before. And so God, this time is yours. We simply use it as a gift. We pray that we would not waste it. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are picking up again with Always Has, Always Will, where we have been continuing to unpack God's love, the bigness of His love, what that looks like. We spent the first week kind of doing a review, if you will, of some of the backdrop that we had used actually in the worship series, Unconditional. And we kind of talked about some things we needed to remember about love. And so we spent the first week doing a lot of that. Then we moved into John chapter 14. And we said, one of the ways that we can remember how powerful, how real His love is that He loves us and He wants us to be with Him forever. And I said, this would be a discussion about heaven, but not the normal discussion about heaven. We talked a little bit about the dynamic of what a funeral's like and how in a funeral you hear certain messages about heaven because it's expected, you need to do it, and you also need to keep it moving. I said, this is unlike a funeral. We're going to slow it down just a bit. And so as we've looked at John chapter 14, we've kind of gone through and talked about the dynamics, the bigness of what heaven's like. Last week, we kind of broke down and started talking about the fact that when Jesus is talking to His disciples, He is talking about a place of ultimate residence. We talked about what that does mean for us as followers. I mean, how it is a specific place, but also we're with Him. And how that intertwines and how that becomes so important for us. And we talked about how they would have heard it and how we hear it today. And then we talked about what that means to be living in His presence, in His house, and how that looks, and how we don't have any idea what that looks like. We also talked about a place of ultimate rejoicing. We talked about kind of changing the perspective that we have on how we think about heaven. We talked about how many people have had this concept that heaven is boring, and we've perpetuated that with fluffy clouds, goofy-looking angels, and a lot of these images that we've talked about when it comes to heaven that has nothing to do with the heaven that Scripture reveals to us. We talked about that. We also introduced a concept of hell that we looked at scripturally and talked about separation from God. We looked for a minute at that parable where Lazarus is begging for just a bit of cool water and that isolation that he's in. And I shared with you that one of the revolutionary concepts of hell, as I begin to understand it, is simply this, that for many, hell becomes exactly what so many have been on a quest for. And one of the tools of Satan is to tell you that it's something that you need and want. And it gave me once again an opportunity to rant about wanting me time. And I said, guess what? Eternity is you. Spending eternity with you, all by yourself, isolated from God. And one of the great tricks of Satan is to tell you, you need that. You want that. You desire that. That is your time that you've earned. And trust me when I tell you, you do not want it. It's not your time. You haven't earned it. But Satan has deceived us into thinking that that's valuable. Well, guess what? I can't think of a worse hell than spending eternity all alone with me. And me time, there will be a lot of people in hell that get exactly what they want. They get their me time. And it never ends. And it is hell. And it is miserable. And someone wrote me an email, and it was a cute email, and I won't throw them under the bus. But it says, so basically what I was saying to you last week is that extended periods of me time will lead to wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I said, yes, exactly. Too much time with yourself, you end up gnashing your teeth, wailing, screaming, crying. And then we also talked about that it's a place of ultimate recognition. We started dealing with the fact that, well, you know other people when you get there. What does it look like? And I said that we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. As good as you have relationships now and as good as you recognize people now, I mean, the depth of what we were created for followers, really doesn't begin to unfold until we get to heaven, which makes it even that much more appealing when you think about it. So today we're going to pick up, because I would, over the next week and then next week, like to actually cover one more topic besides heaven. I had intended to cover four during the 4 weeks we were together, and I'm still on topic number one. So I want to try to put some motion to it and see if we can do just a little bit more by the time we're done. Hopefully we'll get there. So today we're going to pick up and we continue our list. The next thing I want you to see is that God shows us that He wants us to be with Him forever. And this is an example of how much He loves us, because He gives us a place of ultimate relationships. A place of ultimate relationships. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We want to go to verse 22 and 23, and someone can read that for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. As we have now also a place of ultimate relationship. Ultimate relationship. Somebody read that out loud, please.
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of men made perfect.
This description of the heavenly city was written to believers who were still alive on earth, but delivered in a way that expresses a future truth that's already completed. You say, huh? Because, again, we have not yet arrived in heaven, but our future home, as far as God is concerned, we're already with Him in heavenly Jerusalem. And you say, okay, and let me slow down just a little bit more. You've got to remember, and this is something we come back to from time to time, but for God, God operates outside of time and space. We don't think about that a lot. And so we know that we were born on this day, whatever that day was. Ever since then, the only thing that we've done consistently, and even, I was going to say breathing, but some have taken a break in that. I mean, you know, there are people out there who have taken breaks in that. But all we've done since the day we arrived is we have continually become time travelers, and we continually move forward in time. That's the only thing you've done of any consistency. You are, each day, living out seconds, minutes, and you're moving forward. And so, this body that we're in is designed for time travel. That's what we're doing. But we are the creations of a God who operates outside of space and time. We measure time, we mark time by the rotation of the earth, the rotation of our universe as we move around the sun. I mean, that's how we mark time. Before that was there, God existed. God created that. God created the time standard that we were all going to kind of fall lockstep into, but He's operated outside of time. He always has. He always will. That's why when I pray for you, for something you're doing this week, I'm offering up a prayer, but my prayer... Again, we could go so many different... My prayer flies outside of time and space. Because it's the same question for a lot of people who don't know God to say, well, why should I pray about that if God already knows what's going to happen? Because God's operating outside of time and space. So when I pray about, maybe Ian's got a meeting later this week and says, Jeff, pray for me about that. I'm praying about that. So I pray that prayer of God, here's that outside of time and space. God already knows how it's going to happen. But because now my prayer is outside of time and space, do you not think my prayer matters? It does. Because for God, your life happens like that, simultaneously. And so when we start hearing about this city, this place that God has made, although it's yet to happen for God, He's got it. He knows. He sees it. And so in Hebrews, we catch a glimpse of it because it is a place of ultimate relationship where we are a part of what God has made, of what God has created, and we have a space, we have a place, we have a home, and we are a part of that, and we're relating to one another. In heaven, our relationships aren't limited to eras of time or boundaries of territory or eras of history. So in other words, when you get to heaven, there's no indication that says, okay, if you're born in the 60s, you live here. If you're born in the 70s, you live here. If you're born in the 1800s, you're over here. When we get to heaven, we begin what is a different version of who we are, a different version of how we relate and how we live. And so we'll be able to speak to people from every era of history. Like God, we will step outside of time and space into this creation that He has made, that He has set up. And so we're not limited anymore by those boundaries of history. We'll be able to establish friendships with the ancients, if you want. As weird as that sounds. And they'll know you. You'll know them, and you can cultivate relationships. So when you talk about that, you might have questions for David. Why can't you ask them? No reason you shouldn't. You got plenty of time. And you'll know him. He'll be there. Joseph, Daniel from the Old Testament. I mean, you know, there's stuff I want to ask these guys. I've read their stories. I want to know more about what really happened and what wasn't written. I've got theories. I can't wait to find out. And so that would be interesting. You know, if you meet Jabez, you can ask him, did you have any idea that one-line prayer would be turned into a bestseller one day when you prayed it? You know, he didn't. Neither here nor there. I don't know if I want to sit with Paul, though, because he was tough when he was here. I'm not sure how much God's going to round those edges off on him, but we'll see. I think it'd be better, but you know, he's not on my list. But I do want to know what the thorn in the flesh was. I got my own theories about that too, so I will catch that question real quick in passing. But I won't be sitting in the restaurant with him, I don't think. I mean, I also want to know what happens at the conclusion of Acts. You know, Acts kind of, you know, I mean, I know history moves forward, but there's a lot I want to know about the book of Acts that's not there or that's not written for us. I want to find out, you know, some things from various characters that I've only met one time just by a quick mention in Scripture. I want to know more about their lives. But I also know that there's reunions with friends, that will all have resurrection bodies more powerful than the greatest Olympic decathletes ever. We're going to laugh. We're going to shout. There will be joy. There will be celebrations. Everywhere we go, you have the opportunity to meet new, but also old, and wonderful friends. There will be places to explore, places to discover, things to see for the first time. Hear a feast. There are great discussion among heroes of the Bible. No matter where you go, you're always going to be welcome. You're going to be among friends. And yet, as we make these new, incredible friendships and develop these ultimate relationships, we also have, above all of that, the greatest privilege of heaven. The greatest privilege of heaven, which is to be in the presence of God and see Jesus. And so when we talk about ultimate relationships, what that's going to be like, you have never had a relationship with anybody in your life. There's not been one group you've ever been a part of, one place you've ever gone, and the place that you've most felt at home, where you could most be yourself, that doesn't even compare, not a smidge, to the ultimate relationships you're going to have in heaven. And I don't care what it's been. I don't care who you know best, who you love best. It is nothing compared to the level of relationship that you can have in heaven. That's heaven. That's how good it is. that is a sign of how much God loves you. He has created you to relate in a way that goes far beyond anything we ever managed to muster while we're here on planet Earth. We screw relationships up. You know, if you want to tank a men's event, tell them you're going to talk about relationships. You know, if you, because guys hate hearing that. Because we already, everybody's good with the fact that we've messed those up. You know. And so guys don't like to talk about that at all. You know, women at times, the joke is always, you know, they want to talk about a relationship. Guys don't. They start tuning out. Shutting down. They'll nod. Yeah. I can always tell if someone wants to come talk to me because something's going on in their life, and the marriage is in crisis or whatever, and they want to come to my office, they sit down. And the wife begins to say, well, you know, I want to talk about our relationship. And I look at the guy, and he is already dying in the chair. He's just starting to shrivel up like a piece of bacon. He's just now, because, I mean, the conversation is getting ready to unfold. For him, is getting ready to be miserable. And I, as the wise counselor I am, will stop and pray before we start. And my prayer is, praise God, I'm not sitting in the chair the guy is. Because relationships are tough, and our culture has taught us how to ruin them. And we've done it. But in heaven, it's our chance to find out what they really were supposed to be like. We catch that glimpse again of the Garden of Eden. We catch that glimpse again of what it means to be continually in God's presence and to walk with Him in the cool of the evening. To be able to know all, to see all, and not have to worry or stress about it. That's what waits for us. And it is a telltale sign of God's love for us. He wants us to be there. That's why He went to all the work to get us there. It's not something to be dreaded. It's not something that's going to be boring. It's not something that we should shy away from. It is that place where we will be most at home. Home like it's never been. It also, though, will be a place of ultimate responsibility. Ultimate responsibility. Matthew 25:23. Familiar verses. It comes at the end of a parable. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We've used that here to talk about the fact that God rewards faithfulness with the most amazing gift of all, more responsibility. And so when we're always telling you, be faithful, be a good follower, get this thing following Jesus right, you know what happens when you do? He gives you more stuff to do. And for us, that works against us because that's for a lot of us, we're trying to get away from that. But yet when you get to heaven, you think, man, that's it. Heaven, I get to take a break. I'm doing nothing. The tombstone read this, "Here lies a poor woman who was always tired, for she lived in a place where help wasn't hired. Her last words on earth were, 'Dear friends, I'm going where washing ain't done, nor sweeping, nor sewing, and everything there is exact to my wishes. For where they don't eat, there's no washing dishes. Don't weep for me now, don't weep for me ever, for I'm going to do nothing forever and ever and ever.'" It's her tombstone. It's safe to say she was tired. But it sounds more like a description for a nursing home than a biblical concept of heaven. And one of the reasons that we struggle with heaven is because, whether we want to admit it or not, and Christians do this, we've decided that heaven is a nursing home. We've decided heaven is an old folks' home. Well, we don't have to do nothing. There's someone there to take care of us because we're tired, we're worn out, we're spent, we're done. What a stupid concept of heaven. For us to even think that as followers, we're idiots. Because we haven't read Scripture and we haven't taken the time to understand that God isn't sending us to a retirement home. He didn't live and die so that we could spend an eternity in a retirement home where He was going to be waiting on us hand and foot. I mean, when you think about it in some ways, that's a very arrogant concept that we've come up with. And so we've kind of warped our view of heaven because we want to think of heaven as a place of rest, but here's the deal. Scripture doesn't reveal that. Heaven's not a place of rest. When we enter to heaven, we're not put on some kind of heavenly social security list. On the contrary, the Bible says a great deal about the work that we're going to do in heaven, our task, our responsibilities. Write these down quick. Revelation 7:15. Revelation 7:15 says this, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." We will be serving God day and night, round the clock. We get the opportunity to serve Him. Revelation 7:15. Revelation 19:5. "Then a voice from heaven, from the throne, saying, 'Praise our God and all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great.'" We will be praising Him and we will be celebrating Him. Revelation 19:5. Revelation 22:3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants will serve Him." There is a model that we begin to hear about heaven, that we are going to be busy working and we're going to be serving God. And Revelation 22:3. People seem to be busy in heaven. Service and reward are important themes about this life that we have in heaven with God. But these hints of heavenly activity are so broad and general that we can't help but wonder what kind of work and service it might be like. Well, what do we know about heaven? Well, heaven is a place of perfection. So it's work, but it's work that's free from worry, fatigue, and exhaustion. I mean, isn't that the problem we have with work sometimes? It stresses us out. We worry about whether we're getting paid enough or not getting paid enough, whether we're going to keep our job. We come home at the end of the day and we're so dog tired just to go to sleep to get up and do it all again because we have to, because we don't have any other option. I mean, that's how we deal with work now. So when we talk about working in heaven, we immediately make the jump to our model of work here. And then the dynamic of relationships that we work around. We work with people who are hard to love, hard to like. We work around the people who don't get it. We work around those who just go out of their way to make our lives miserable. And so when we think about, we got to work in heaven? Well, that's not going to be fun, but it is. It is going to be fun. And it's work that God designs for us that's built upon how He has wired us, how He has gifted us, how He has made us. It is that step forward in that completion of this new body that you're going to have, that you've been designed for. So it's a working environment that's free from the restrictions of time, money, selfishness, greed, sickness, tiredness, laziness, pain, frustration, and even mistakes. I mean, how incredibly satisfying would your work be here on earth if it was free of those things? That's work in heaven. You'll be doing what you love with people you love for the glory of the one you love. What could be better? Doing what you love with people you love for the one you love. Now, by the way, that also should be our goal, though, as we work here. And we also should be looking at our work as an opportunity to start practicing and learning, even now as God grows us, to love what we're called to do, to love those places that He puts us so that we might work, and then learn to love those that we're working with. Because at the end, the reason is still the same. We're doing it for the glory of the one we love. But there's work in heaven. There's responsibility. It's ultimate responsibility. You're not going to a retirement home. You don't get to quit. Which also changes and should unravel the way that we face retirement here on planet Earth. I know a lot of folks that get to a certain place and they get to a certain age and they kind of retire from church life. They retire from working. I will tell you this because we're recording it, because I just don't have any sense. One of the jokes among professional ministers is you can nail senior adult ministry if you just take them to eat once a month. We've got guys that are making just a darn good living doing senior adult ministry, and they just load everybody up on the bus, take them to eat, listen to their gripes and complaints about the pastor, and that's it. And I shake my head when I hear that. And inevitably, if I decide that I'm in a playful mood that day, that's when the trouble starts. Because then I'll ask, well, who said that's all right? I mean, who out there is telling your seniors that that's okay? Who told them they could retire and get away with that nonsense? Or whatever other word you want to use. Kick them off the bus and put them to work. Well, then you hear the phrase, well, they'll quit giving. Who cares? They'll go somewhere else. No, they won't. They'll run you off, but they're not going anywhere else. I mean, they'll fire you, but they're not going anywhere else. That's the problem. They're not leaving. They're planning on outstaying you. And I've been in churches where the first day I went on the job, I've had people walk up to me and say, I was here for you, guy here, son. I'll be here long after you're gone. And I was a smart aleck. So I said, well, I'll just pray you die. Some did. I did their funerals. And I stood at a couple of them and said, I predicted this day would come. And I would tell the story. Some were right. They outlived me in that particular place. But time still catches up with them. You don't get to quit. We work so hard to quit because we're tired. That's the goal, isn't it? Isn't the goal of life to finish and be tired? Some of you go, well, dang, I'm done now. Well, I know, that's cool, that's good. But as tired as you are, you can be more tired. You don't get to stop. There's something. God has not stopped using you. It's not over. Don't ever think that it has. I can promise you this. In this place, in the ministry of Covenant Community Church, as long as I'm standing, walking, talking to pastor here, you don't get to quit. And if you think you do, you will hate me. But I'm not going to let you quit. Or I'm going to make you so miserable that you feel so guilty about trying to quit that you lose sleep at night. You don't get to quit. And the reason for that is because the model that we're moving on is a heavenly model. It's who you were created to be. It's what you were created to be. It was what you were created to become. And so when you get to heaven and you have all this responsibility, there's always some new joy to discover, some place to visit or revisit, some new dish to create, some new flower to see, some new song to sing, some new poem to write, if you're into that, something new in your relationship with God. And the searching and this growing and this becoming goes on forever. And imagine what you will accomplish after working a few million years without the limitations of sin. I mean, can you imagine? You ever had those moments at work where you thought, you know, if it just wasn't for this, I could get a lot done. Well, imagine having millions of years of not getting bogged down with whatever that junk is that just gets in your way. You're going to find out you're awfully productive. A lot more productive than you ever thought you would be. And so God has great plans for us to participate with Him in just doing the enormous task that He has for us. It's eternal. It is significant. And in a new building, we'll probably have roofs. But not only does God want us with Him forever, He wants us to find joy and satisfaction in the work that He calls us to forever. And that's good. It also, though, is a place of ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, and then we're going to drop down to verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, and then verse 8. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You've heard this at funerals. We groan a lot through this earthly life. There's something more that we long for. There's something that is beyond where we are now, and so we groan for it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reminds us of that. Heaven is what some wait for, what they long for. It's the fulfillment of our dreams. That makes sense. And we understand the groaning. I mean, if you go too long without eating, what happens? Your stomach begins to groan. because there's a need that's there. As followers, there are moments that we groan because there's something about our hearts that realizes that we're not where we were created to be yet. We live in an imperfect world. And when we get close to God, we long for the perfect. That's part of it. And that's a groaning that takes place. There's an empty spot that's in the center of our souls. I'm convinced that God put it there as a homing device. And I think the moment we start following Him, that homing device activates, and we begin to realize that as we move through this thing called life, that there's something more that waits for us, and there's a something that creates in us a longing for that. Now that longing drives us forward and should compel us to be better. Because yearning in itself is healthy. It's a kind of compass inside of us that points north. God in me is a homing device for heaven. And so I spend a lot of time on earth trying to make sure that I'm doing the best to usher in the kingdom here. And the model I'm trying to run on is what I understand of God's perfection to be. So when we talk about touching and changing the world with the love of God, we do that because we want the world to be more of that place that resembles heaven. And so we're desiring to let people get a glimpse of that. We're desiring to let people see that. We're desiring to let people have a taste of that. If you think about it, there's a particular reason, I think, that we have a nostalgia for the things of childhood. For some of you that grew up in the right place, your mother's cooking can make you nostalgic. The smells of a kitchen where your mom was cooking. The delight of a family Christmas tree or memories of Christmas presents or ornaments. The feeling of playing deep in the woods behind the house and exploring. I mean, it's because there's something about the homesickness that we have for heaven. It's kind of like how we get sick for our childhood homes at times. You know, that desire, if you've ever been homesick, to be home or to go back to a time where it was less busy. Remember a few years ago, the prophet Waylon Jennings wrote the song, Lukenbach, Texas, where he talked about a place where it was just slow. Life was slow. Just where we worry about the basics of stuff. Well, you know, Lukenbach, Texas really was not really that attractive of a place before the song came along. It's a little bit bigger now than it used to be. But, you know, Lukenbach had a gas station and a bar. I mean, you know, that longing for that wasn't real bright on Waylon's part. But it made for a great country song. But your life's not a country song. What you're longing for is something that's far deeper, far more important, and far more exciting. And in our deepest cravings, we're hearing the still small voice of God slipping in through the clamor of our lives and saying, look, I got something ahead of you that is so much better than what you're experiencing now. You just keep following me. I'll get you there. And so that creates within us that groaning, that desire, that place that we're heading. So will heaven be boring, solemn? No. Will it be that place that we talked about week one where Huck Finn wanted to avoid it at all costs? No. It will be deeper, fuller, and more exhilarating than anything we can begin to fathom. It is so much better than anything we can imagine. David sensed the real truth of it when he wrote in Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. David had a glimpse of it. Matthew 27:4, he pins that, and we remember it. We even sing about it. Heaven is the answer to the deepest longings in your heart. It will be what you and I have really wanted all of our lives. It's the object of that intense, unidentified desire that we never could fully articulate, but we tried to find by doing a lot of other things. It is that want that we have that we won't really completely understand, and it won't be fulfilled until we get there. But it continues to drive us forward through life. Only in heaven will we find and feel the completeness that you were created to enjoy. And the deeper that you go in Christ, the closer you begin to get a glimpse of that, and the more you begin to discover that completeness. But it doesn't happen until you get there. Which is why it's good for you to grow deeper. Why it's great for you to add depth in your life. Why it's good for you to go through the transformational process. Because it's just preparing you and giving you a glimpse of what life is going to be like in eternity with God. And it's going to be good, and it's going to be worth having. Let me take a breath. It's Tim Till. Questions about heaven before I shift gears, because this is shifting gears. So before we leave heaven, thoughts about that, questions about that. as I told you, that wasn't a funeral thing. If you ever went to a funeral that lasted, well, it took us 3 weeks to get there. So for 3 hours, that was a three-hour funeral where you just talk about heaven. But it's not any funeral I've ever been to. I've never heard any people talk about heaven like that at a funeral. Heaven is what you were created for. Your place in heaven is not a mistake. It's where God has intended you to be with Him there. There's an attractiveness to heaven when I think about the ultimates that we will find there that make me desire it, make me long for it, and at the same time, like you, I don't want to go now. But understanding He loves me that much creates within me a desire to grow closer to Him here and to be able to touch and impact the world with His love so that others might have the opportunity to get the same glimpse, to see it, to experience it, and to be a part of it. It should bring a sense of urgency to our life as we share our faith. It should bring a sense of urgency to our life as we do things and we follow Him and we try to make a difference for Him each and every day. It should bring a sense of urgency to our life. Not so that we check out and say, I'm just waiting to go to heaven now. Because if that's what you do, you don't get it. You don't understand. You're not getting it. You don't need to rest up here so you can get to heaven to go to work. You need to tap out, be done, be worn out. Because then He gives you a brand new body, doesn't get tired anymore. And that rocks. There is something about heaven that keeps us plowing forward here on earth. And that's good. And as followers, we have an understanding of that that allows us to live differently. Because we understand a little bit more of God's love when you start thinking about heaven. Jesus, the night before He died, talked about this because it was that important. He felt if His followers knew, that would be something that would keep them motivated. That help them understand, help them get it. And He wanted them to hear it from Him. And that's why John 14 is there. That's why it takes place. So again, any thoughts, questions about heavens before we shift gears? Huh? Reality. It's your new reality.
And you're
immediately there. Yep. No purgatory, no going around the sink drain. To be absent from the body is present with God. How does that work? Well, I'm not sure all the ways that it works, but I do know this. That, since God operates outside of time and space, it doesn't seem like it's a far stretch. When I can remember that. Because when I check out of this timeline, I'm there, I'm with Him.
Where is He?
Location? Geographically? I have no idea.
Somewhere.
There. But also, don't forget, though, but part of His creation, though, is we end up here. Part of this new earth thing, there's a whole lot that's pretty amazing. I had an amazing conversation with a teenager this week about the end times. And trying to come to grips with some of the stuff that's described in Revelation. And they're just trying to get their mind around it, which is really cool. Really cool that a teenager's trying to understand it. And at one point I laughed at him and said, you know what? I can't help you because I don't get it either. I can do my best to explain it this far, but there's something beyond that I just don't get. And that's okay. I have enough to go with. I don't know.
Yeah, because, that just brings to mind now the whole description of, the New Jerusalem and 1,500 miles square and no more oceans and no more nighttime and continually there at the temple and all that. So, the script, it's just hard to describe.
It's pretty amazing. And we think of heaven as being this place that's just, you think of overpopulation sometimes when I think of heaven, but it's not. It's not. It won't be. And I think we get sadly, we get a hint of that in Scripture because wide is the path to destruction. Everybody doesn't get in. But it's their choice not to get in. And so when He starts putting those descriptions on it, you think, well, that's smaller than I thought. That's bigger than I thought. Or, what's that going to look like? I don't know. And how's He going to be able to create that? Well, if He created the universe, He can do that. I mean, it's not outside his power to do it. You know, why would he do it? I don't know. Must be an important reason for it. But yeah, oh, it's amazing, you know. And again, I mean, you know, because we're going to be different, because we will be changed, you know, I always thought that I would be distracted by golden streets. You know, we're going to walk on your change purse. Yeah, and you won't need money. I mean, how bizarre is that going to be? No. Nope. Nope. As long as that doesn't become greater than your want to follow him and be who you created to be. You know, because I think the older you get, every time that someone checks out, it makes heaven more appealing. I mean, you know, because again, the connect points we have are Jesus and then people that we have known that have gone ahead. You know, and so, I mean, that I think that's part of the design. I don't think God does that by accident. I think that that's really a part of the way that he wires us. And I think that becomes, you know, that becomes a part of the appeal, a part of the urgency. Nothing at all wrong with that. I think it's natural, actually. All right. Well, the next topic is God's love changes everything. And ultimately, this will be the last one we cover because next week is last week. So God's love changes everything. I want to tell you a story. That's all I have time to do. But it'll be a good kickoff. This story comes from, is entitled, comes from a book called My Secret Hate. Rick Garman is the man's name. He opened his gun cabinet and took a long look at the weapons within it. He lifted his best rifle and began polishing it. He'd been doing all he could to hide the rage inside of him, but people knew. What they could not know was that the fantasy that he'd been having of vengeance that had crept into his mind months ago had now put down roots and grown into a genuine intention. He was going to take this gun, place it on the floor of his car, drive slowly through the college campus, and sooner or later he would see him. He would see the student who had raped his daughter, Katie. He would calmly pick up the gun, aim it, pull the trigger, and deliver justice. Katie had only been 18 years old, a college freshman. She couldn't tell anyone for a long time. Instead, she switched schools, developed eating disorders, fought severe depression. It was Katie's mother, Rick's wife, who finally got the truth out of her. She had told her mother about the date rape and gave her the name of the boy, but it didn't help. Katie became more and more withdrawn. It took a year of prayer, therapy, before she finally began to turn the corner and get on with her life. But her protective father did not turn that corner. He seethed with ever-deepening fury over the punk who had devastated his daughter. First, Rick merely daydreamed about revenge. But at some point, those daydreams started becoming solid plans. And so now he stood at the gun cabinet, ready to turn those plans into action. And that's when his young son, Thomas, came up behind him. "You going hunting, Dad? Cleaning your guns? Can I help you?" And for a moment, Rick just stood there without responding. But when he turned around, he saw tears in his son's eyes. "He knows," Rick thought. "Dear God, my son knows my plan." And in that moment, that encounter, some kind of spell hung at that moment and then broke. He said, "Come here, son, give me a hug." And Thomas ran to his dad and wrapped his arms around his father, hugging him with all the love and affection that he could muster. And that was when his father realized the truth. He had thought his bitterness defined him, that nothing could stop the overwhelming hatred from growing stronger in his heart. And now he knew he was wrong. Love was stronger. A son's love. A Savior's love. It took a great deal more strength to restrain one's rage than it did to act it out, and that strength could only be found in love. As Rick replaced the gun and locked the cabinet decisively, he also locked away something within himself. He would not exercise his anger. He would not be judge and jury. He would be a servant of God instead, and that meant forgiving. and it would be the hardest thing he'd ever done, and it might take several months, years, and immeasurable prayers, maybe a lifetime. But through the power of God's love, Rick Garman was going to forgive the man who had violently abused his daughter. Because that's what Jesus said we were to do. There are a lot of moments in our life that we get on our high horse and we proclaim a lot of absolutes, and we mean them, about what we could do, what we would do, and how we should handle it. And we let that anger drive us, and we find people around us who will buy into that. But at the end of the day, there is something that is a game changer if we will pay attention and let it change us. And that's the love of God. That day, that moment, Rick Garman encountered God's transforming love in his son's embrace. And God's love is more than just talk. It is real. When we've been talking about unconditional love, we've been talking about a love that changes the way we think, the way we see others, and the way we live. And if it hasn't done that for you yet, by the way, you don't love him enough. And you haven't experienced his love. And I think sometimes that is our problem, which is why we've covered this. And so we're going to pick up next time and talk about, as quickly as we can, how God's love changes things and some specific things and areas that it begins to change in our life, and why and how, if we're willing, we discover that we can lock the cabinet in our life that sometimes we spend far too much time in front of, pondering doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. Let's pray. God, it is about you and your love, not about us, not about what we want or what we think. And I'm thankful for the glimpses that we get, the way that you have shown us over and over again of how powerful that love is. I'm thankful that you love us unconditionally. And I pray that we would not only accept that love and embrace that love, but then we would allow that love to change us so that we might love others. And then we would live unconditionally as well. That is our hope, our goal, our desire, and our prayer. We pray it this day in Jesus' name. Amen.